point about two aspects of the scripture, and they kind of interrelate. And they're both, one of them at least is a $20 word, perspicuity. Perspicuity means that it's clear. But it's an unclear word to describe, but it's clear. Right? But the perspicuity of scripture is a very important doctrine, because if it's not clear, then God is muffled and sent out an indistinct trumpet sound. And Paul makes it very clear, if the trumpet sounds indistinct tone, who's going to rally for the battle? No one's going to understand it. So actually what then for the doctrine that we teach is, a scriptural doctrine, is that the scriptures that are clear, it's our minds that are dense. We're not grasping what God has clearly revealed. So when there's a problem with the scripture, we don't condemn the scripture saying, boy, is that obscure. We say the obscurity of the scripture is due to us. You know, that's why Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But we will see face to face. And when we do see face to face, we realize it was clear the entire time. Hodge makes the point that talking about all the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, he says, and so far as it appears, over the hundreds of thousands of people to whom these truths have been revealed, not a single person interpreted them correctly. So it was there plainly at a sea, and no one saw them, the Messiah showed up and went out of their way to kill the man. Or wicked hands delivering him up to be crucified. And so we might find ourselves in the same boat. There's all sorts of lessons in that for us. So perspicuity is important because it dovetails with another doctrine, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Scripture is not clear, then already it's not sufficient, because maybe God delivered something, but it got garbled in transmission, right? You know, the bits got garbled, and you say, well, it's not sufficient, you have to add to it because it wasn't clear. The beautiful thing from our point of view is that the Scripture is clear, therefore the basis for sufficiency is there, apart from the fact that God tells us it's sufficient. Appeal to 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work, that he'd be lacking nothing. So the word of God is exceeding broad, as Psalm 119 says. It covers everything. The clarity of the word of God, the perspicuity of it, and the sufficiency combine to give us a relatively short set of moral instructions. The 613 commandments are very clear. And we don't have to add to them. What we generally do, unfortunately, is we play the inference game. And inference is when we take a look at a doctrine and we say, well, from this we could infer, or it's inherent in it. We could draw some conclusions which are not necessarily contained in the doctrine. For example, the Pharisees did the exact same thing. They had a law that said people are supposed to support the parents when they get into old age. Then they said, of course, you're supposed to also give gifts to God, right? Well, they elevated the one gift to God and said, well, if you give the money to God, then you don't have to worry about supporting your parents. Well, this was an inference, and Jesus says this kind of inferential thinking, of trying to draw human conclusions, leads to what? He said, you have made void the law of God, teaching as God's commandments the precepts of men. So we must be very, very careful about our inferences from Scripture. If we walk by inferences, then we are essentially bound to human conclusions about Scripture, which is a very different thing than to be walking according to God's law. In fact, Mark Twain made it very clear, again talking about perspicuity. He says, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the things that I do understand that bother me. You get a rise out of him. And so it is. In fact, the scriptures are blunt, almost to a point of being too blunt about what is expected. And then there's silences, because God says these are the constraint rules. And so many times Christians zoom in and say, that's not adequate. We need to really exhibit some more moral control over our people, over our families, over the churches. So then we institute this tyranny based on inferences. So actually introducing the religion of moralism. And so therefore we give up the freedom of Christ. In fact, ironically, the people who are most inclined to build up all sorts of inferences from Scripture and impose them on the congregations are the ones who are most negative on the law of God. Because as you set aside the law of God, you've got to substitute something else with it. And that's why he says making void, teaching as the commandments of men, commandments of God, precepts of men in their place. So the one takes the place of the other. Notice what he says. He says making void the law of God with your human traditions, human inferences. Deadly, because in Psalm 119, verse 126, we get this very, very alarming note. But God says, the psalmist says to God, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. One of the things that gets God working against a nation, showing his face against them, against the people, against individuals, against the church, is when they've made void his law. God takes his law very seriously, therefore he enforces it. The entire enforcement process can be found in chapters like Deuteronomy 28. The entire chapter says, these blessings overtake you when you keep God's law, and these curses overtake you if you break it. And that's true for any nation. And so you read all the burdens of the prophets against other countries, not Israel. Isaiah 13 against Babylon. There's a passage against Tyre, another passage in Isaiah. There's a passage in Ezekiel against the Idumea, etc., against Egypt in Psalm 119. It says, and they're all called to account for having violated God's law that he revealed through Moses. That law was to be a light and incense for all the nations. Therefore, it's a standing criterion for how we are to behave. So my point here is we must be careful of playing the inference game. We can infer all sorts of things about some really hot topic examples, smoking, dancing, what you're wearing, things like that, and find that the scripture said very, very little about it. Now what we tend to do is play another game. We start to proof text to try to justify a little bit of this inferential stuff. Probably the most distorted text of all is 1 Thessalonians 5:22. In our King James, it reads, and not all of us use it, most of us have NIV, but in King James, it reads, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Much grief and unnecessary heartache has been erected on this 22nd verse. Avoid all appearance of evil. On the notion that this has to do with the superficial appearance. If something looks evil, you shouldn't do it, even if it's innocent. This is the way this verse is normally read, and it is a complete fabrication. It has got nothing to do with it. The word eidos, which is really Pontus eidos, means every form, is in the same sense as the words morphe, where we get morphing things, shaping things, and schema, the scheme of the thing. So the form, every form of evil should be avoided. I want to show you how this verse is actually constructed. This is actually a single sentence, 21 to 22 in the Greek, when he says, prove all things or test all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. It's constructed the following way, that if the theory was correct that you are to avoid appearing evil, even if you're innocent, whether you're doing something that's innocent, but it happens to look like someone else, and looking at it, that looks like you're doing something bad, therefore you're already in trouble with Paul here. If that was true, then the first verse also means not hold fast that which is good, but hold fast that which appears good. Because if it's appearance in the second half, it also applies exact same structure to the first half. But what really is saying is you're supposed to hold fast to that which is actually good. And you're supposed to abstain from every form of evil, every outcropping of evil. So the appearance of evil, if you want to use the word appearance, is the actual appearance of true evil. Not as just a superficial appearance in a sense of it looks evil when it's not. What it's concerned with is actual evil, the outcropping of actual evil. And it uses the form all, not just it's all forms of evil. Because he's saying, because you're testing all things, you sift that which is good and hold fast to that, and all the other things which are bad, you reject. You don't adopt them. And you don't test them by saying, let's test every sin, let's test adultery out, let's test homosexuality out, and then find out, hold fast to good. That's not what it means. It means to determine, using the criterion of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's testimony, that it is good or bad. But it's all the forms of evil that are to be abstained from. So this is actually a much broader verse. It's not anything about the superficial thing about, you have to avoid looking like you're doing something bad. It's really something much, much deeper, saying that evil takes many, many forms. It takes the case of academic compromise, for example. Giving away points on issues where scriptures speak clearly and then we want to look good to the world. And so we adopt the world's position. It's a host of issues. evolution, for example, would be a good hot topic right there, where we should hold fast to that which is good and pure and true, and then reject that form of evil. Because this form of evil, if it does not represent what God says, and it's in conflict with the truth that God has revealed, and the absolute truth, which he's the author of, then it's also to be rejected. So far from being a matter of looking at superficial aspects of things, it's a matter of digging even deeper into the actuality. It's arguing for a cross-the-board testing of all things to make sure that we are truly holding fast things that are worth holding fast, and not the superficial things. Moreover, it's not even clear that anyone could possibly avoid all appearance of evil. Now, Jesus seemed to be in trouble all the time. Wine bibber, right? A friend of harlots and tax collectors. Drunkard, yeah. And so John the Baptist couldn't win, and neither could Jesus. A key point in this connection is in John 7, which we should turn to. John 7, starting around verse 21. John 7:21. He's now referring all the way back to an incident in John 5:1-3 and following, which was the healing of the man at the pool of Siloam. You recall that healing took place on the Sabbath. Now here's a case where they talk about the many miracles. Pontus Thanatou used the many miracles that he had done, but now all of a sudden, it doesn't matter how many great works he's done, they're focusing on this one work of his, which was a healing on the Sabbath, verse 21. That's why he makes this very interesting comment to them. Among other things, verse 19 he says, "Did not Moses give you a law, and yet none of you keeps the law?" He accuses them of being law breakers, not law keepers. We've said this over and over again. The fault of the Pharisees was not that they were overly obedient to God's law. They were actually the worst offenders in breaking and teaching other men to break it, because they made it void to their human traditions. Nonetheless, the people don't understand why Jesus is accusing them. The next part says, "Why go ye about to kill me?" He sees in advance that their hearts already have hatred and murder in them, and these same people will very shortly call for his death. So he sees it, and even though they don't themselves recognize as much as he sees in their hearts already, they accuse him of having a devil who's trying to seek you to kill you. Jesus then answers and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." What's the one work? The one work was the one healing on the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that he just did one work in their midst. This is the one work that got attention, because the day it was done on. And therefore he reasons with them. "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is Moses, but of the fathers." Now this is an Abrahamic ordinance, verse 22. "And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." So there's no question that you guys don't mind doing this little surgical thing on one member of a male human body on the Sabbath. "So if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me that because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" This actual word is badly translated in King James. It really says, "Are you upset with me that I have healed an entire person on the Sabbath day?" He said, "All you've done is circumcise. Just did a little thing with this foreskin. That was it." He says, "I healed an entire person on the Sabbath day. You guys are angry with me. Go figure." You see that there's no proportionality between what they admit is allowed, because he said, look, there's a collision here between the things. And Jesus said, if there's a collision, the collision must be in favor of that which is healthy and wholesome. If to be baptized is to be brought into right covenant, or circumcised is to be brought into covenant relationship with God, and that's a good thing, then how much more is complete blessing of the person to full health? So I heal an entire human being, not just, and all you guys do is put on the foreskin, which you think counts with God. If you set aside the Sabbath for just the foreskin removal, how much more would we set aside the Sabbath to heal an entire human being, the whole thing, from tip to toe, right? And that's why he concludes in verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." boy, is this a hard verse to implement in our lives. Over and over again, we do not judge righteous judgment. The thing that's distinctive about the Messiah in Isaiah 11, one of the Smithsonian predictions, is the Messiah says will not judge by the hearing of his ears or by the seeing of his eyes, but in righteousness and truth will he judge the peoples. That's telling us several things. One, eyes and ears can be deceiving. They're not necessarily a good witness to the actual truth. We need to dig a little bit deeper than that, than the external appearance of things. So he's told not to judge by the appearance. And God is on this wagon all the time. Now, this is exactly what Samuel confronted when he went to see Jesse about as much as one of his sons would be the successor to Saul. Well, that was one of the tall, big guys. He's warned in 1 Samuel 16. He says, now, look, God, telling him directly, he says, God does not. A man looks on the outward appearances, but God looks upon the heart. And so David was the man after God's own heart. But men routinely, irrevocably, inevitably, and unwisely look upon the outward appearance. And you might say, well, what else do you got? Jesus seems to expect more. That from Christians. If we would get to the heart of the matter, if anybody could, someone with the Holy Spirit would, we find ourselves falling short in this area. That's unfortunate, because I think it's very harmful to be judging by appearances. Because by implication, what is he contrasting in verse 24 here? Do not judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That implies that judging by appearance is inherently unrighteous, right? See that they're contrasted here by our Lord in this sentence. If you do the one, you're not going to get to the other, because the one precludes the other. If you judge righteous judgment, it'll probably conflict with appearances. If you judge by appearances, it'll probably conflict with what's actually the truth. It's the truth. You've got to dig a little deeper for it. It might not be on the surface. Jesus did everything correctly, and yet people were bothered by him. They were stumbled. He was the rock of offense. In fact, as Isaiah says, he said, oh, I said a rock of offense, and the stone is stumbling upon the people. And they were stumbled at him. They were offended by him. They couldn't handle what he had to say. He looked bad to them. Looked bad. And he made no point of changing what he did, because he says, I do that which pleases the Father always. He only cared what God thought. And that's what we need to do. So to apply or force this verse in Thessalonians to say, well, it's really important that we have a proper look and don't look like we're doing something evil, that's problematic. It's problematic. It's not what the verse teaches. That was what the verse taught. The verse teaches hypocrisy, because it says it's important to hold fast that which looks good, not to say that which is good. We have to make our decision on this verse.
Martin, just judging. Just the act of that is problematic, is it not? I mean, we constantly filter our own bias.
Jesus made an interesting point. He says, if you don't believe me for my work's sake, right? And he was even appealing to the work he's doing. What he sets forth as his defense is what he does. Not him and his person, or where he was born, because there was a big dispute, saying how could he be the Messiah? We know where this man came from, but the Messiah is supposed to be, who knows where he comes from, right? And he says, don't go down this route. Judge it based on the works. And so when he talks about other people, he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Right? So when we are to judge righteous judgment, I guess the criterion would be by their works. Because out of the heart, the treasures of the heart proceed all the issues of life, as the Scriptures tell us. So that it's impossible, James says, for a corrupt stream to bring forth fresh water, or for a bad tree to bring forth good fruit. It's condemned already. So a tree producing good fruit, we would then conclude, got to be a good tree. The leper can't change its spots, dog turns to vomit. We have all these images in the Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, explaining the relationship of the root to the fruit. And so when we are told that judging is to be done properly, it's based on this notion, not the person, but the works. Because at least that's the way of objective basis, because the law, so far as there's any human jurisdiction on the law of God, judges people for their works, their deeds. Their deeds are evil. That could be indictable under biblical law. Some things are not. Look at the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. There's not a single legislative act or law or penalty for coveting something in Scripture. For not honoring your mother and father in certain instances. So some of the certain other situations in Scripture was obviously a law having to do with the heart, and God reserved the jurisdiction and the punishment for violations to himself. Of the 613 laws in the New Testament, almost half of them have no human jurisdictional component. There is no legal civil penalty for them. God penalizes. God reserves judgment for those things. But it seems to be a safe bet from the New Testament that a person can be evaluated on the basis of his works.
We said you did all the things you did, so it's hard, isn't it, to know, because those are the words.
That's an interesting thing. If you want to talk about the complexity involved in this, which I think invites us to be charitable to start with, these things, is that we're also told to, when you give alms, hide it from the family of other people that are doing it, keeping the person from getting it, to secretly slip my daughters to a person, so that it's not trumpeted abroad as the Pharisees would do. Well, then no one may be aware of the fact that you are tithing, you're giving gifts, because you kept it a secret between you and God. It was an excellent tape in the Spiral series. Character development. Our impact group is going through it, and I recommend that your impact groups get a hold of this video. And he was talking about John Edwards, great New England revival, the great revival, they called it. And someone was a congregant member of his church, became, for some reason, very jealous. John Edwards started to dislike him passionately, so he was going to float a rumor against him and vilify him and assassinate his character. It's a great story. Sproul says it better than I do. That's what going into something, but the media version from Sproul. And so the rumor mill started turning out against Edwards. Not a word of it was true. He would not reply or respond to it. And it got so to the point that the elders of the church came together and said, "Why don't you guys defend yourself?" So they eventually, the rumors took on such enormous form, though they were not a word of truth in them, that it was removed from his office. And they couldn't believe it. Made a comment, he says, well, let me tell you something about the story. Not too long after that, because of his stoic approach, the man who had inside the rumor mill, his conscience ate him so much he finally confessed it was all a fabrication. And when he gets his congregation, he says, "Why did you justify yourself and defend yourself?" He says, "Well, it's like this. If I had replied to those things, I would have been vindicated only as far as the quality of my arguments against him. If I remained silent, God would vindicate me, and he can do a much better job of vindicating me than I can." So he was content to have his character driven into the dirt, but not have God vindicate the saints, even though he was going to take a hit. And if you end up vindicated, it was an amazing thing in that church. And then they realize the power of rumors and gossips and tattlers and talebearers to destroy that reputation powerfully. And so, great story. True. Then it happened. Are we more inclined to want that vindication now? The best way to get it is not to step on people's toes, it's to tell the lion here and now. And that's not good, because I think Christians find ourselves in a situation where we should not function in terms of appearances, but the reality. We can. Definitely, we can't know everything. I think it's interesting in this respect of an idea that Job floats in Job 31. And he says this in a little different context, but I think there's some value in this for everybody. says in verse 1 of 31, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? What is he saying? When he makes a covenant with his eyes. Eyes tend to stray, to roll to the earth, look things it shouldn't look at, draw conclusions it shouldn't draw. In other words, the thing that draws appearances into the mind of the eyes. He goes out of his way to actually make a covenant with his eyes so that he actually puts a stop on all the negative effects of appearances, including being tempted by a pretty lady, a maid walking by. So, like Jesus made a comment about people lusting after a woman, by looking at him, right? Well, this kind of thing, Job avoids by actually making a covenant with his own eyes with God, recognizing their value, but also the danger of the eye. Right off the bat, in Genesis 2, or Genesis 2, I should say, you know, this fruit was a delight to the eye, desirable to make one wise, right? That tasted good to the eye. Delight to the eye. And so we get sucked in, right? Well, if you make a covenant with your eyes, like Job did, perhaps, and you proudly pursue it on a regular basis, you might be less prone to judge God or to be misled by appearance. So far, I've dealt with this from the personal standpoint, and that's important. There's no question in my mind that we have to avoid this kind of thing in our Christian community, our community of the saints. At whatever level, inter-church, intra-church, other believers in the workplace, the world at large, how often do we fall in these traps of worried about appearances? Now, I'm going to apply this at a larger kingdom level. In Luke 17:20, just so you can realize how useless your eyeballs are for drawing conclusions on doctrinal matters. Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not observable. You cannot see the kingdom of God coming. It's invisible. There's no trace. There's no indication. There's nothing in the world to show that it's actually in the process of coming. Now, modern theology, especially the kind you get on Christian television, will tell you the exact opposite. The kingdom of God cometh.